Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Father in heaven, be our Father here. May your Spirit work among us, bringing these truths to bear on our hearts, that we might know the things you've freely given us, the hope that you've set before us in your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. So why do you believe what you believe? What a good foundation that we have. If we know why we believe what we believe, and it's in the Lord. We're in a church, so when we ask questions like, why do we believe what we believe? Hopefully it's, why do you trust in Christ? This passage talks about that. If you haven't trusted in Christ, why not? Why? It's a question that we start asking young in life. If you've had little children, you know how the stream of why questions can just kind of overwhelm you, and they can just keep coming. And they say if you ask five questions of why, you eventually get to the core motives or reasons for doing things. And kids can come up with 10 questions, take us beyond what we can think or know on some of those things. You think of some of the questions they ask, very basic. Why does it rain, Daddy? You talk about, oh, the clouds. Why are there clouds, right? And you, by the time you're done, you've explained the whole hydrological cycle and probably hit Google a few times in between. Get up in the morning. Daddy, why do you have to go to work? Okay, you know, Daddy has to work to make money. And then you've given a whole lesson on basic economics by the time you get out the door. That's just how it goes. And of course, you've all heard this one. Daddy, why do I have to go to bed? And that's where we draw the line, because I said so, right? That's how we do it. So as we grow up, our questions get a little more involved and complicated. Or sometimes we stop asking questions. I think as we grow up, we find that we get more rewarded for having the right answers instead of asking questions. But all along, we've started to form our understanding of how the world works. And as we start to form a grid of how we look at life, we've started to answer some of these more sophisticated questions. Why do we exist? What's my purpose in life? Why do we consider some things right and some things wrong? Why do we do wrong? Why do we die? Does anything happen when we die? Why do people hurt one another? Why do I hurt? Why do I do what I do. And how we answer those questions, it shapes how we respond to life. It shapes the presuppositions we have for answering other questions in life, for other decisions that we make. What do I do with my life? Do I study and go to college? What do I study if I do? What do I do if I don't? Who should I marry? Should I marry? How do I fit into this world? And we see that we've started to form a philosophy of life, and where we strive towards meaning gets shaped by how we answer these questions. That's true today, and it was true in the first century when Paul wrote his letters to the Corinthians. Now, the people in that city, and even people who were in that church, they had come from a culture that had all sorts of answers to those why questions. And they had various philosophies, ways of looking at the world, ways of answering these big why questions. And before Paul came, they didn't have a gospel message of Christ at the center of how they answered those questions. Life was shaped by Christless values. A lot of their values were based on things like physical pleasure or materialistic things or social status. These were all very prevalent and how I exalted myself with wisdom or other things. Not too unlike today. Materialism is just, we're bombarded with it constantly, with advertising the world around us, trying to shape how we find satisfaction and joy. Those messages are coming at us. We have a culture that's a, if it feels good, do it type of mentality. Or if it doesn't feel good, escape. Social status, maybe we don't think in the same categories as they did in the first century, but it's very prevalent how we think that others think of us and how we fit in. And we have all sorts of technology and social media to help feed those types of things, to help define who I think I am in my circles. Now, when Paul came to Corinth, he brought this message, and there was a radical change in many people's lives where they put their hope in Christ. And at the center, functionally, there was a difference on how they would answer some of the why questions, because they understood something about God's grace and who He is. But as we all know, having lived in the world, and if you've come to faith, that we're still twisted by many of the things which we lived in before we came to Christ, and we're still influenced by many of those things. There's still a pull. They pull us towards answering the questions a different way. We might not say that, yeah, we've changed how we answer them, but the way that the world goes after them, it pulls us to doing things which imply an answer that isn't based on Christ. So when these temptations are held up to them in Corinth and to us, they give an answer that tries to address the longings of our souls apart from God. And if we get away from God-centered motivations, gospel-centered motivations, those values can make us so self-centered, answering the questions wrong or living as though we have a different answer. And Paul has a burden because you start to do that, you start to go those ways, it won't lead to love and joy and peace. It won't lead to the unity that the Lord intends for His people, whether it's in the church or family or even my own soul. You can rob of hope. So Paul has been challenging the Corinthians, saying you're letting some of this worldly thinking shape you, shape the church. And he calls this worldly thinking, he calls it wisdom of the world. Those are the terms that he's been using. He says these things aren't right. How you're looking at yourself, how you're looking at others, you're puffing yourself up, looking down on others, it's divisive and it's overshadowing the gospel and it's distorting their purpose as a church and as people. And he's been trying to show them, that's what we'd be looking at, show them the folly for believers who name Christ as Lord and Savior to borrow from the wisdom of the world in ways that go against God's ways. And yes, there's a world around us that says, what you guys believe is foolish. So let it be, Paul says. Let them call it foolish. Don't try and change your message. Don't try and change what the foundation of life is to fit in. The world, they're believing stuff that's chasing the wind. It won't lead to eternal life. That wasn't what saved the Corinthians. It wasn't what saved you from sin. It's not what brought you to know God. So don't go there. Don't buy into the wisdom of the world. That's been Paul's appeal. So as he goes into this section, up to this point, it might sound like Paul doesn't have much positive to say about wisdom. He's been arguing against wisdom. But if we've followed the argument closely, we understand that he's really just contrasting two types of wisdom. Chapter 1, we touched on it. Verse 24, he says, For some this message is weakness and foolishness, but for those who believe, Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is a true kind of wisdom that Paul wants to affirm. There's a kind of wisdom that the world says that I don't need a crucified Savior. And those are perishing. And there's a kind of wisdom that says I do. I do need a Savior. I need someone who's bigger than me to answer the why questions. And those are the ones that are being saved. And Paul wants to get them to understand how God's wisdom works out. He wants to encourage believers not to drift towards the world's ways of thinking. And he's going to give us some more reasons in our passage today for relying on God's true wisdom. And I want to group those reasons into three headings. Who is God's wisdom for? How has God revealed it? How has God revealed his wisdom? And who understands God's wisdom? Those are his reasons for relying on God's wisdom. And he's going to bring in some contrasts again to help us understand. And the goal is that we won't be people who mix different wisdoms in how we live. And so that we will be able to rest in and teach others and appeal to others to live out life according to God's wisdom. So let's start in it. First section is who is it for? Who is it for? You think of messages, who are there for? If a speaker comes into town, maybe there's some event or some conference going on, and you get the brochure. Is this for me? Right? We look at the brochure, and we think about, well, is this something I need? Is this something that would be helpful? And for one person, it might not have any value or meaning at all, so they set it aside. Or another person, this might really appeal to them. Now, Corinth was a culture where they had speakers come in all the time. This was a hub for trade, and all sorts of travel went through the area of Corinth. And there were all sorts of speakers that would come through. That's how they spent a lot of their time. They didn't have Netflix or TV or entertainment or... They listened to speakers a lot. And there was all sorts of people. Philosophers would come through with their ways of looking at things. And of course, we talked before how a lot of them were very experienced in rhetoric and oratory. And that was appealing to a lot of people. And people would align with those types of things. So Paul comes in this context and he knows, I'm not just one of those guys. I have a message from the Creator, which is so important. And I want to be careful that I or you don't mix those things together. I want to make sure that I'm preaching Christ. That's how we left off in verse 5 of chapter 2. He doesn't want them to put their faith and their trust. He doesn't want them to rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Why? Because if their trust is on a foundation that's different than Christ, if it's on worldly appeals, it's not going to bring them life. It won't work for answering the big why questions. It won't give them hope. And Paul, he's still talking about the message of the cross all the way back to verse 18 of chapter 1. The message of the cross is Jesus Christ and him crucified, verse 2 of chapter 2. Not about fancy words or skilled rhetoric like they liked so much in Corinth, but about this message that didn't make sense, a Christ who's crucified. Didn't make sense, and we've gone down this road. Maybe it's helpful to review a little bit. A victor who's crucified was tough for them to understand. The cross is an instrument of death, and ironically, the teaching behind it was that this instrument of death points to life. And that was the center of God's wisdom, is that this death leads to life. And the implications of that applied to all of life makes all the difference in the world. If it's understood, if it's accepted, it changes everything. And this is a message, you know, that it demonstrates, if you want to see something about God, one of the big attributes of God, what do you think? Powerful? What else? Holy? Not holy, there's a sense of moral purity. Talks about his justice when you talk about moral purity. How about another one? Omniscience? God is love, too, is another one, isn't it? I thought maybe that would be the first one we hear. Too often it's the last one, isn't it? God is love. And you think about what God loves. He loves that which is good and pure and consistent with what he says is good. He loves his son and those who are joined to his son. He is love. And if you want to see the highest form of God's love, what do we look at? Cross. If you want to see the highest form of God's justice, what do we look at? The cross. Why is that? Because the cross is an instrument of death, and it shows the radical nature of sin and God's indictment for sin. Because if we understand the cross shows that everyone is guilty before God. And that the only way that we can have sin removed is to take punishment. And if we take the punishment, we'll spend an eternity never being able to pay for it under God's wrath. So when we say that Christ died for sin on the cross, it's an indication of God's justice, where he says it must be paid. But it's also a demonstration of his love, because he came down in flesh. God the Son came down to take it on, to be a substitute, so that he can offer that forgiveness to all. That's how significant our sin is, that the only way it could be removed is God himself to come and take it. And the greatest love is demonstrated in him actually doing it. If we understand the implications of that, what he was doing was bringing people to himself to not live for the world, but to live for his will, to be his children. It changes everything. We're forgiven. We don't need to carry guilt anymore. We don't need to feel condemned. We're made in the image of God. We know right from wrong. We suppress that truth. But we all know deep down that we've rebelled against something. But if we understand the cross, we can walk transparently, forgiven, not trying to earn our way, but know that we can be accepted. Gives us the ability to live with new meaning and hope. And being able to unpack that and live it is God's wisdom. There's a real wisdom for us to seek and speak if we've known who Christ is. It's not a mindless thing. It's the beginning of wisdom for us to figure out how life works. It's not like Paul talks about the Gentiles, the pagans who don't know God. They live in the futility of their minds. They're ignorant. They're darkened in their understanding. They can do all sorts of things, but they can't know what life is about. They walk in ignorance and they make choices. They answer the why questions, futility, emptiness, because they don't understand what their Creator has made them for. And so, the wisdom of God, it should mean the end of relying on the wisdom of the world. It should end using the world's answers to the why questions. It should end the wrong hope that comes with that. It should help us to understand that God's wisdom is incompatible with the world's answers. And it isn't for everybody. do we mean when we say it isn't for everybody? Paul starts talking about that. There's a couple of things here. If we look at verse 6, Paul says that the wisdom that he's talking about is not of this age. It's not of the rulers of this age. Verse 8, in fact, this wisdom, none of the rulers of this age have understood it. And when he's talking about rulers here, we can think of those. He's trying to paint a picture of those who are the wisest and most powerful in society. In this age, any age, if we think about Jesus' day, you might think of the chief priests. Those were basically the thought leaders for religious life. They were supposed to be the center of those things. And of course, the Pharisees, another group, and the Sanhedrin. That was for the Jewish leaders. And the Romans had, they had Pilate and Herod and Caesars. And many of these things set the thought forms of the day of what should be thought of. And when they saw Jesus, they thought, well, he's a pretending Jesus. And the crucifixion just showed that he was false. They didn't understand that his going to the cross was the way to glory. They didn't understand that. It says he's the Lord of glory. In any age, we think of those who lead and rule the outlook and values of people. Chapter 1, it talked about the wise man and the scribe or the scholar and the philosopher. It talked about the influential, those of noble birth. Those who rule the outlook, shape the culture, and shape people's hope in it. That's what he's talking about. And you think, what are equivalents in our culture? You think those maybe who control the media, Hollywood, they have all sorts of messages that are coming out all the time. And what has happened is we see the influence of those. Things that used to be thought of as wrong are now thought of as right. Defining morality and sexuality gets changed. You think of politicians. They enact laws which shape how people perceive right and wrong. You talk about what happened in the 70s with the abortion decision. The legislation actually changed people's mindsets to say, this is okay now. It's not wrong. It's legal. And all sorts of influences like that go on all the time. These messages oppose the cross. Now, it's not that everyone in those spheres is against God, but as Paul said earlier, there's not many wise among you, not many mighty, not many noble. Most of them are living for a different agenda. But look at their end. End of verse 6 here. The rulers of this age are passing away. In a sense, they're coming to nothing. Them and their wisdom, their influence has no eternal value. Whatever applause or praise or popularity, it's fleeting. The things that so many people are striving for, trying to have those types of lifestyles too. Right, that show, lifestyles of the rich and famous, people watch and they're attached to those types of things. That stuff's all fading away. And those who buy into that apart from Christ, they don't get God's wisdom. They're unable to grasp it. They don't have an eternal perspective. And Paul is saying, don't be infatuated with such heroes, these values, these answers to why questions that they give. Because they can't receive God's wisdom, and it was not for them. It wasn't for them. Now, who's it for then? That's the question we're answering here. Look at verse 9. It talks about who it's for. The end of verse 9 says, it's for those who love him. It's those who love God. Let's look at the whole verse. This is quoted here from Isaiah 64. In this first part of the verse, it's actually often quoted talking about the glories of heaven. It's one of those verses that's taken out of context. It's not really specifically about the glories of heaven. We'll see. It says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Doesn't that sound like the wonders that God has for us? And it's not specifically talking about heaven. It's making a contrast. The next line helps us. Look at verse 10. To us, God has revealed them. He has revealed these things. Meaning people know this now. It's not waiting for heaven. It's something that's revealed now. What he's doing is making a contrast of those who couldn't see, who couldn't hear, who couldn't understand. And it's contrasting it with those who it's been given to and prepared for those who love him. When we think about those who love him, it points to the fact that we don't relate to God just based on data about him, about knowledge. It's not just an intellectual study of his attributes. We relate to him through love. We see him as worthy of praise. The ones who love him, those are the ones that Paul talks about that are called to him. And in verse 6, it's those who Paul calls mature. The message is among those who are mature. It can also be translated perfect. And when he's using that term, he's not trying to divide the church at this point. We'll do that later. He's not trying to divide the church between those who are mature and immature. They have enough divisions going on already in the church, those who think they're spiritually mature. It seems he's using that term here to basically apply to those who have accepted Christ as Savior. And he's making a contrast with those who reject it. Later, the natural man, the ones who reject him. And I think Paul chooses that word, and mature or perfect here. This is based on context and looking at a lot of commentaries that these Corinthians, they seem to think they are so mature. They like this word. They don't think Paul's so mature. But Paul wants to make a different dividing line. He doesn't want to divide people in the church. He wants us to make an understanding there's a dividing line in humanity between those who have the Spirit of God and those who don't. Those who love God and those who don't. Those who are spiritual persons who have the Spirit of God and the natural person who doesn't. Those who are saved and those who are perishing. He's already developed those categories. And it's the message of Christ which makes that dividing line in humanity. And those who have received his wisdom, they're receiving what it says in verse 9. They're receiving what no mind, no human mind has conceived on its own. They couldn't conceive it. They couldn't get it on their own from their own ingenuity, their own smarts. So God prepares his wisdom for those who are his, and it's beyond comprehension. So now we're back to this question again. So how does anyone get to love God? Right? It's for those who love God. How does one get to love God if the natural man can't understand it? How does one go from being blind to being able to see? And this is an important issue for Paul. It's an important issue for anyone in the church who cares about bringing people to share in the glories that we have in the Lord. And the simple answer is God reveals himself to people. He fleshes that out a little bit. The next point is, how has God revealed it? How has he revealed his message? How is the God who can't be seen and whose provisions are beyond human comprehension, how can men know him? How can people know him? Well, first of all, there's a messenger who tells people. Verse 6, we speak wisdom. Verse 7, we speak God's wisdom. The we here is talking about Paul and other apostles and preachers who are taking this message of the cross. But Paul goes on, he's saying something more is needed than just a messenger, just words landing on someone's ears. Remember, this is contrary to what we can figure out. So Paul wants to make sure that they know how this works. And how it works is that God has a specific message that he says that he uses to change people. So if there's a message that he uses to change people, well, we shouldn't use any other message. That's his concern. This message is a message, it says back here in verse 7, that's a mystery, it's hidden, it's predestined from ages ago. And what it's talking about here is that God has had an eternal plan. Before the foundation of the world, he decided that he was going to make a people for himself that he would have for all eternity, that would be in his presence. It actually says that this is predestined for our glory. Those who love him will be in glory with him. It's setting eternity before people. So that's what God had intended to do. And it was hidden for a while. It was actually a mystery. A mystery in the Bible means that it was something that God knew, but it wasn't fully revealed. And it was revealed in a certain point of history, the fullness of it at the cross, right? Where his justice and love came together. And he showed that faith is to be centered on the person and work of Christ, which brings us to God. And he says this message is a hidden message. Actually, the sense that it was hidden, but it actually still is hidden. It's hidden in the minds of people who can't see it, for those who don't believe. And then so, verse 10 says, how he revealed it. He revealed his wisdom, very important phrase, through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. It's not just through men, it's through God's Spirit. We understand if the God who made everything is not like another person. This is the God who, when we look at the information in Scripture, we see that this one God exists in three persons. And it's hard to imagine, but he is not like us. And he has had in these three persons from all eternity a love. He could love. If God is love, he had this in him for all eternity, and it existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God who touches us. And he gives us an understanding of God's wisdom. So God gave understanding, and he gives this illustration in verses 10 and 11. He's saying, okay, the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. And he compares it to like a person who knows his own thoughts. Just like we can't know someone else's thoughts unless they reveal them to us, even though we think we can. We can only know God's thoughts if he reveals them to us. And again, sometimes we think we can do that too, right? We start coming up with all sorts of theories. But God has revealed something. And we can't know God's plans and his wisdom apart from his revealing it. Now his revealing it, we said it's more than just a message. His revealing it includes his Holy Spirit changing us so that this message is no longer foolishness. That's why Paul says in verse 12, we've received not the spirit of the world, the fallen human values and ideologies, but we've received the Spirit who is from God. See, that's what we need. We need God's Spirit to do something to our hearts, to change our understanding from seeing it from foolishness to being wise, to being life. This is what the Old Testament talked about. When he talks about what God's going to do with his people, he's like, I'm going to take away your sin. Yes, that's what we need at the cross. But I'm also going to put my Spirit within you. I'm going to take away your heart, which doesn't know me. And I'm going to put a new heart in you. And I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. Not because we're kicking and dragging, but because he's changed our affections to see his ways are good. This is in Ezekiel 36. This is the promise of what the new covenant is. And he will do that perfectly someday, that we will walk in his ways. But he started a new covenant in his Son by giving his Spirit. Actually, God himself coming in and dwelling in us and changing us and giving us a new heart. And the reason he gives his Spirit, verse 12 there, is so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That we could know, that we could lay our hands on our hearts on the things that he intends for us, for his people. He gives it. This is about his grace. He gives us, we talked last week about righteousness and sanctification and redemption in 130. In righteousness, we have the right standing. We've been set apart. We've been cleansed to be a people for his own possession. We have redemption. We've been bought out of slavery to be made his children. And how this works, it's mysterious in one sense because this is God working. He's doing some miracle in us where he gives us his spirit. But how it works is that as the word of God is proclaimed, it's the Holy Spirit of God who creates in a person a heart to receive that as truth, to understand this message to be his salvation and hope and good news. It convicts us of our need and it points us to hope and his love. And he does this, so we learn in the rest of Scripture, so that we won't boast. We won't take credit for ourselves, that we know that we are totally dependent on what he has done. And apart from the Holy Spirit doing that work, people can hear the message and never really grasp it. But through the Holy Spirit, if we use the message that God has given us, that's the message that God uses. It's not going to happen without his Spirit. And his Spirit won't use it unless we use God's message. So when Paul says in verse 13, and what we should say is that we're going to speak the message taught to us by the Spirit of God with spiritual thought and spiritual words. We need to speak in a way that puts God's message of Christ as the foundation for our message of life. It's saying that God cares how I make this message. If I start to switch the foundations in the message, well, that goes back to Paul's concern that your faith might be in the wisdom of men instead of the wisdom of God. So don't come up with your own little message. That's the implications of this. It's what an author says, beware of gospel preaching that talks much about God meeting our needs and enabling us to feel fulfilled if it is not squarely anchored in the message of the cross. That's a qualifier because we understand God's message. Our need, our ultimate need is met. We find our satisfaction in him. To know God, to be truly fulfilled, that's part of his wisdom. But it doesn't come by putting us at the center. It comes by putting him at the center. The news is that we would know God and his grace and worship him and not let us keep worshiping ourselves. Not keep clinging to the ways of the world, but to see him as worthy of obeying and following. So that our faith, our trust is in God. And Paul wants his readers to fully grasp their utter dependence and know that there's no better place to be. So stop boasting in what the world thinks. That's the implications for this church. You in Corinth, stop being self-centered. Stop causing divisions and being loveless. The wisdom that you're looking at, it didn't bring you to know God. You couldn't do it on your own. God had to reveal it. And so that's how we get it. That's how we get God's wisdom, is Holy Spirit. And then he summarizes this section in your last point here. Who understands it? It's really a summary for what he said here. This is the go-to verse, which it's go-to because this is the one we always go to say this is shows the total inability of man to come on their own. They can't understand the things of God. And again, he's making a contrast. What everyone is like who doesn't have the Spirit of God with those who do. Verse 14, but the natural man, those without the Spirit, the natural man, he doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because the things of God, they're spiritually appraised, meaning they're only understood if you have the Spirit. This is how every man was born. It's how I was born. Inability to accept the things of God. So we come up with our own answers. The natural man, he can't understand the things of God. And when he says that, he goes on, it seems to explain it. It's because they won't accept it, because it's foolishness. I don't think it's that he can't explain the gospel if he was taught it. Think of Paul. What did Paul do before his conversion? Yeah, persecuted the church. He hated it. Now this is a guy well-trained. He knew the Jewish religion in and out. And before he was converted, he probably knew enough about what Christians believed about the cross, and he could probably summarize it pretty accurately. He knew it so much that he despised it. He hated it. He couldn't accept it because it was foolishness. People can hear this message, and they might be able to articulate it and say what you believe, but they will insist, this is not the way the world works. I won't accept that my having to humble myself and to admit I'm a sinner and in need of a substitute, that can't be right. I won't accept that I'm so needy and so dependent that I have to rely on His grace and forgiveness. I can't accept that the way down is the way up. The way of the cross is the way to life. Can't accept it. Other parts of Scripture tell us more about that. They talk how we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And they also say it's because we like our sins that we don't want Christ to be the answer. John 3:19, light is coming to the world, talking about Christ. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And it goes on. They don't want their deeds exposed. They don't want to see that their wanting to be their own God is wrong. They refuse to see how lost they are. So what do? Whether consciously or unconsciously, they buy into one of the wisdoms of the world. We find another way of explaining the why questions. And Paul is saying, a man in this condition can never know God on his own. Can't. Can't get out of that. But on the other hand, if you've trusted in Christ, why you believe what you believe is because God has given you His Spirit. He has revealed His truth through the Spirit. And it's the only way we can make sense of the gospel in a way which it seems precious and good and wonderful news. And when someone has this as the foundations, they start to see things differently. Verse 15, one who has the Spirit, he can start to examine things differently. He who is spiritual appraises all things. Only the one who possesses the Holy Spirit can grasp and evaluate both what's going on in this life and eternal matters and the things of God and start to answer the why questions rightly according to God's wisdom and bring His perspective to bear on every aspect of our life. You know that you're His child. You've been adopted. You have an inheritance. You have forgiveness. You know right from wrong. You can know what He has freely given. We can make those assessments, but unbelievers, they can't make right assessments of what's going on. They can't assess believers rightly because they don't know what motivates them. They don't know what drives them. They can't appraise what's real about people with the Spirit. They don't have a correct lens. The world hasn't known the mind of the Lord. Paul gives a reference here from Isaiah 40, verse 16. Who's known the mind of the Lord that he can be His counselor? That he can instruct him. Implied answer, no one. No one on their own can know the mind of the Lord. They can't counsel Him. But then there's this amazing statement, but we have the mind of Christ. believers are allowed to know some of the thoughts of God. They can comprehend the plans that he has. And it's an amazing truth that he would make us children who know their father and know what he's doing. And so he wants us to live that way. And I think there's an implicit why question of Paul on his own here. If you're a believer, and Paul's talking to professing believers here in Corinth, if you're a believer, why would you boast in the wisdom of the world? That's apparently what they're doing. Why? Why aren't you clinging to God's wisdom for everything? Why are you mixing the wisdom of the world with God's wisdom? The wisdom of the world here could so bind you to this world, to attach your hope here instead of there in him. Worldly wisdom, it can take us down paths of life in which those paths are basically a replacement for God. Putting values in things that are passing away. We do that in so many things. Even with God's blessings, good things can become ruling things. And following God gets pushed aside. Only our Maker knows what we need. We need his wisdom to tell us how to live and flourish, have eternal life. So unify around that wisdom. Let it shape everything. As I was finishing this, I was just thinking of, we need warnings and messages like this. What are some of the warnings? I mean, believer or unbeliever, we tend to hear things through a moralistic grid. Oh, I gotta do better now. Don't hear it that way. Yeah, the moralistic says that if I do good, if I do God's ways, then he'll accept me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is if you're accepted, and it changes how you live. It's not about doing to be accepted. The gospel means good news, a proclamation of good news. It's mainly about what God has done. It's not primarily information on how to live. It's about what God has done. It shapes how I live. He's done great things for those who have loved him. And now he wants us to live in that and allow him to determine how to answer the why questions. And if you've been answering these why questions, figuring out life apart from him, hear the message. That Christ died for sins, to remove our sins so we won't be separated, so we can look to him for life. And Christ knows our need. He is the solution. And he calls us, he invites us to come. I think of Jesus is speaking in Matthew 11, and he talks about wisdom. He's praying to his Father. And he says, I praise you, Father, that you've actually hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Reveal those to know that they don't have wisdom on their own, to look elsewhere from wisdom. And yes, Father, this was well-pleasing to do it this way in your sight. Not going to be any boasting. It was pleasing to him. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, right? It's the Son who reveals again through his Spirit. We can't do it on our own. Only as helpless children can we come. And then he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, burdened by the trials and the hurts and the dashed hopes that are in this life, come to me and I will give you rest. And then take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Learn from him. Learn how to answer the why questions, how to live life under his care. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is what he has. This is what he has for his people and his children. That's good news. That we would not boast in anyone but him, but boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are worthy of our praise. You have shown such kindness, such patience, such endurance. And you have revealed yourself, the message of Christ through your Spirit. And we pray that you would help us to put off any other wisdom except that which comes from you. And may all the praise, honor, and glory be to you in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.